Michelle, thanks for your prayer. You learn there's a lot to be. The way we pray, is really important. And we just heard a prayer there that reflects knowing God, knowing people, knowing the world. And that's a really encouraging kind of prayer. I mentioned this morning a book that I'd omitted to bring over. So I've got it with me now. Faithful Exiles, Finding Hope in a Hostile World. If you want to see me and grab the publication details, just find me and you can see it. A great book. Someone before asked if I could talk a little bit about East Timor, where I'm going overnight tomorrow. And then someone else asked, Michelle, if I could just give some prayer pointers for praying for the rest of the world and God's work. I'm very happy to do that, both of those. When you leave Darwin, depending on the plane you're in, within 30 to 40, 45 minutes, you're over the south coast of East Timor. So it's even closer, I think, than the bottom parts of PNG. East Timor is really, really close to Australia, but it is worlds away. As you fly over East Timor, it is an incredibly beautiful country. It's fairly small geographically. The population's 1.2 million. It's small. It's a place of incredible mountains where there's supposed to be great mineral wealth, but who can kind of get it out and get it to market? And there's a narrow coastal strip on the north and the south. Dili, the capital city, is, which I think is about 500,000, is on the north coast. Some things about East Timor. It was a Portuguese colony for 500 years. The Portuguese did very little to develop the local people. There was a two-week period of independence in 1975, before which Indonesia, with the nodding wink of Australia and the US, Indonesia invaded in a brutal invasion that inflicted great damage on the people of Timor-Leste. The Indonesians left after a United Nations vote for independence in about 1999. When they left, they burnt anything they could burn. It's estimated that 300,000 people, about a third of the population, died during that period of Indonesian occupancy. That was from disease, that was from being shot, it was from starvation. You might have heard of the recent election of Subianto as the new president of Indonesia. He was one of the TNI generals in East Timor who has not been brought to trial for war crimes, but many people feel he should be. 47% of children in the country are malnourished, and health and educational outcomes across the whole country match that. The country's making a magnificent effort at development post-independence. It's about 23 years now. I first went up there in 2009. When I first arrived, I got out of the plane at the airport and there were Australian troops with guns there, and so that was protect against local militia. So the country has certainly developed. It's heavily dependent upon oil wealth, and this is where Australia comes in again, that the existing oil field is running out. 87% of the government budget depends on oil revenue. That oil field's running out. There's another oil field between Australia and East Timor, and there are long negotiations on where the oil will be processed. East Timor wants the oil processed in East Timor, obvious valued at income. The people who are being asked to invest billions of dollars say, we're not so sure that it's a good place to invest billions of dollars. They're probably right in my view. So there's been negotiations between East Timor and Australia. To Australia's shame, we offered to refurbish and paint the cabinet office in of the Timorese parliament. And while the painters were there, they installed bugging devices. So Australia heard everything that was said within the cabinet room about negotiations with Australia on oil. So there's a lot about East Timor that should make us hang our heads in shame. The Timorese people are lovely, they're forgiving. When we arrive, you know, they just welcome us. And they love us, despite coming from a country that's done this. And Indonesia, they work really hard with a good relationship. The country is 98% Roman Catholic. Behind that, there are millennia of animism. So you've got this funny mix of animism, that's spirits in rocks and trees and creeks, and then an overlay of a heavily syncretic Catholicism, and then the gospel is being preached. A lovely thing about the Indonesian invasion, there's not much lovely about it, but a lovely thing is that Indonesia was smart enough to send in, rather than sending a whole bunch of Muslim troops, they sent in Roman Catholic and Protestant troops, a lot of them Reformed background. So a number of Presbyterian churches were established in Indonesia, in which Indonesian soldiers and those who came with them were instrumental. So I work with a small denomination called the... trying to remember the name of it in English now, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Timor-Leste. We've got about 30 congregations over the country. Most of the pastors have had no opportunity, well, of any education beyond year six. Some of them, not many, have had the opportunity of going to a seminary somewhere. But if you want to go to seminary, you go to Brazil, Portuguese language, or you go to someone like Bandung for Bahasa, Indonesian Bahasa. That costs a lot of money, and when you come back, you don't want to go up the mountains and be a pastor in a village church where, well, there's no internet, there's no coffee shop, there's nothing. So we're moving gradually towards a local scheme to train pastors in Timor-Leste. As that I've been going up there annually, or more than annually, since 2009. This year we're running a pilot study to train untrained pastors, give them 6 weeks training, three two-week blocks, and then in following years moving towards a full scheme to train pastors, which is a pretty big enterprise. So that's the church in Timor-Leste. Michelle's question, how do you pray for the church in the suffering world? Look, I've got friends in Nepal, in Bangladesh, in Pakistan, in the Middle East and all the rest of it, and their prayers are pretty similar. They constantly say, just pray that we'll be faithful. The sort of stuff that I'm talking about. They appreciate they are under immense pressure in all sorts of ways. The pressure is to conform. If you conform, life will be good for you. Sure, you can stay a Christian, you can meet in your church, just kind of go a bit soft on this gospel stuff and you'll be okay, we'll look after you. So there is immense pressure on people to conform. So the thing they most want us to pray for is that they will be faithful, which is our calling. It might even be after we finish this session today, Peter, if we've got time, perhaps we could just pray for the folk in East Timor and other places. That'd be good. Okay, as for now, we're going to Egypt. So let's have a slide there. Okay, just let's go to the next slide. Right. If you were a teenager in 1967, that's some of us, still fresh, you might remember a song by the Bangles called Walk Like an Egyptian. It had a very catchy tune and, you know, all of the rest of it, etc. And if you're crossing a busy street in Cairo, I reckon it's a pretty good idea to see how the Egyptians walk and do Walk Like an Egyptian, or else you might be at your own funeral. We saw earlier the question of when in Rome do as Romans do, and the very real challenge to us of knowing when to fit in and when to be different. And we saw our calling from 1 Peter, our calling, aliens, exiles, strangers, whatever language your translation says. And we saw the challenge to us to do all of that in a fast-changing Australia, to engage with faithfulness, but not to retreat from Australian culture. And as we've already seen, we need help figuring out the boundaries and managing those boundaries well. This is an area where there's two dangers for us. One is cultural capitulation. I'll explain the terms. The other one is just being obnoxiously contrarian. So cultural capitulation. There's a lizard called the chameleon. And its defense against predators is that when a predator comes near it, the chameleon changes color. It just takes on... Now, if it's on a green leaf, it turns green, grey leaf, turn grey, brown wood turns brown. So the chameleon survives by becoming exactly like its environment. The danger for us and the thing not to do is to be the Christian chameleon with this cultural capitulation where we just roll over every time. Yeah, no problem. Yeah, no, that's okay. And in which we've got no standards, no values. And in fact, people around us may not even know that we're Christians, because we just fit in so well. We're the regular guy or girl. So that's the danger on one side, a boundary, don't go there, cultural capitulation, or if you like, the Christian chameleon. On the other side, there's the Christian who is just so obnoxiously contrarian that they're a real pain to everybody. Here we Presbyterians in Australia have got bad form. When governments look at changing any of the legislation I was referring to earlier, what they hear from the Presbyterian Church typically is, no, we're against that, no, can't possibly have that, we'll all be ruined if we do that, etc., etc., etc. And that's the kind of the constant contrarianism, we're against whatever that's being proposed. We just become obnoxious, and look at those Christians, what creeps they are with that. So we want to kind of steer in between those two areas. And as we've seen, we need help because we're not used to doing that in Australia. We're used to the fact that majority Australian culture has had some kind of Christian tinge about it. So we need help in order to do it. Well, that's where we're going today as we look at the Old Testament character of Joseph. And we'll see that Joseph sometimes fits in, but he knows the difference and he manages the boundary well. So let's go to the next slide. We first meet Joseph in Genesis 37. He's about 17 years old. Now, at that stage, there is not very much to like about Joseph. Those who've got 17-year-old children, yes, okay, that's enough to say there are some of them here in the room. Joseph was the first son of his father's second wife. And his father made the mistake of having a favourite. Now, as parents, you look at your kids, you love them all, but there'll tend to be one that kind of attracts your affection a bit more than another, isn't there? Okay, but Joseph's father showed it, and he kind of put a target on Joseph's back with this fancy coloured coat, and every time his brothers see the jerk brother wearing that coat, you can imagine the bile just rises. And really, when we first meet Joseph, we shouldn't kind of make too much a hero of him. Quite frankly, he's a spoiled brat, and he's arrogant. And he's a bit of a dreamer, and he tells everyone about his dreams. I mean, as if anyone wants to hear the dreams of a 17-year-old teenage boy. Absolutely no surprise, and we probably cheer on, when we read that the brothers finally get it up to the neck and they decide to do him in, no surprise, good on you boys. We can totally understand their action. And so the text tells us how they beat him up, they throw him down this well, and then they see a chance to make a buck out of it. Why not? Because there's some passing slave traders, so they sell Joseph, they get the money, Joseph goes off to Egypt. When you read on the story, we typically say, in fact, I've got in my notes, his luck turned. But it wasn't his luck turning, wasn't it? In the passage that was read to us, we read, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. A little later, in verse 5, the blessing of the Lord was in all he had. Joseph's the sort of person, he drops the toast over there at breakfast and it always comes with the butter side up. Life worked out for him at this stage. But it's not luck. It's not what Joseph is doing. It's what God was doing. The story happened like this. Joseph was assigned as a slave to the house of a man called Potiphar, who, depending on how we read the text, he is the captain of the guard that protects Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, that's a pretty responsible position, and Joseph is in his house. And Joseph did pretty well there. He moved into the house. He becomes a well-regarded household manager. Everything within the house happened at his direction. We might think, it's okay now, Joseph. Easy street. You've risen above your past. Hang on, not yet. God has got much better things ahead for Joseph, but not yet. See, Joseph's got a lot of growing up to do. He's still the arrogant, spoiled brat. And his growing up is going to happen through a test of character that is going to both show and develop who he really is, and it's going to make him into the person God wants him to be. Do you notice the times in life when everything's cruising along nicely, they are dangerous times. We rarely grow when life is cruising, and that's the time we are quite likely to compromise who we are, and fall into various temptations. The times that are troublesome, at the time, they seem unpleasant, as the scriptures tell us, but then you look through the rear vision mirror, and you see how God is using those testing and unpleasant times. That's where we grow And that's where Christian character is formed. And that's why Paul says, well, we can rejoice in our suffering, not because we're masochists, but because we know when we're suffering, God is using that to build character, and character builds hope. Well, Joseph doesn't know it at this stage. He's about to go into the school of character through suffering. Happens like this, verse 6. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Get it? Guys, he's a hunk. Ladies, he's a stud. He's got a male magnetism that the rest of we ordinary men envy, and that attracts attention. So we read that after a time, his master's wife looked at him and said, "Lie with me." Now, we're not told very much about the wife of Potiphar, but you can get the picture. Potiphar, he's this big general kind of commander of the royal guard. Maybe he's always out at a war somewhere, or he's out at work. He's probably got a few servant girls tucked away somewhere in the house. Whatever. Potiphar's wife looks at Joseph and she sees something she wants. Now, she's the wife of the senior general. And when she wants something, she's used to getting it. A new racing camel, it's yours. A new what? A new whatever, it's all yours. She's used to getting what she wants. Back to Joseph. I mean, surely there's no real problem here, is there? I mean, nobody would be surprised. Everybody knew that went on in the royal household. Joseph's a long way from home. He hasn't got a wife. Surely, Joseph could say to himself, when in Egypt, do as Egyptians do. And Joseph could give himself all the familiar excuses. I don't need to tell you to them because you already know them because you, like me, use them all the time. So we've got all these excuses and we might expect that's where Joseph is going to go. So when in Rome, do as the Romans do, walk like an Egyptian. Well, not today. See, Joseph knows there's a boundary here. And on one side of that boundary is his identity as a Hebrew. On the other side of that boundary, there's the dark side and denying his identity. Let's go to the next slide. In Shakespeare's Hamlet, I give the footnote to Glenda here, the English teacher, a young man is going off to university, and who gives him the advice, Glenda? His father gives him the advice, to your own self be true. Now, this seems to be the psychological self-expressiveness that someone asked about in a question this morning. To your own self be true. But it depends what your own self is. So who's Joseph? Who's the real Joseph? Okay, he's down there in Egypt. We can imagine he's learnt to eat and like and maybe cook Egyptian food. He probably wears Egyptian clothing. He's learnt to walk like an Egyptian. He's learnt to talk like an Egyptian. And these were all appropriate areas for Joseph to conform to the local environment. Right? Walk like an Egyptian, talk like an Egyptian, eat like an Egyptian. Yes, 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 that's appropriate. But Joseph was not an Egyptian. He's a great-grandson of Abraham, to whom God made all the promises. He's a grandson of Isaac. He's a son of Jacob. He's a Hebrew. He comes from a long line of people to whom our God has looked after very well and to whom our God has made the big covenant promises that will continue. And this is God who later through Moses, God's commands express his character. And God's commands are going to be things like don't lie, steal, commit adultery, or be greedy for someone else's camel or wife, whatever. And that's the territory that Joseph is in. Joseph is a Hebrew. He is a son of our God, who is all good and always good. And our God expects his people to be holy as he is holy. A group of us now that I'm Glenn and I are part of, we're engaged in one of those read through the Bible in a year programs. So we've recently been through Leviticus, which is where most people drop out of the 1 year programs. But again and again in the book of Leviticus, we get the refrain, it is, be holy as I am holy. And that's exactly what's there before Joseph. The Ten Commandments have not yet been given, but the character of God is the same before the commandments are given and after they are given. And Joseph knows his God, because for the first 17 years of his life, he's been raised in a godly household. Okay, let's read on. What did Joseph do when the boss's wife lusted after him? We read, he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So Joseph's self-talk here, this is what it is, it's an accumulating argument. He starts with the fact that his master has given him incredible privilege in the house. But as you know, with great privilege goes great responsibility. And he's got a trust. And you don't need to know a lawyer in the field of charitable law to know that a trust has got boundaries to it. If something's entrusted to you, your job is to look after it, to increase its value, and to return it at least as good as you got it. And that's the position that Joseph is in. Yeah, he's in charge of everything in the house, but there's a trust towards his master. But that's not the argument that leads Joseph to resist the temptation, important though his sense of trust is. How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? As I said, there's all sorts of reasons why Joseph might resist the temptation. Fear that Potiphar is going to come in the door in the middle of the sexual act and that's the end of his life. A sexually transmitted disease, quite likely through Potiphar's wife. Blackmail, all sorts of reasons. And on the other hand, you can hear these two voices in Joseph's head. The voices say, do it, well, it doesn't matter. And then the other voice in which he sort of hears the, well, Joseph, it's a meaningless affair. I mean, everybody in Egypt is sleeping with everybody else. Everybody knows that. It's a smart career move. You'll get promoted again. We saw earlier today in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls around. It's a very graphic imagery. So think of the evil one, the devil, prowling around you, looking for the weak spot to lead you astray. But he doesn't appear to us as a lion, does he? We are told in 2 Corinthians the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And here the angel of light is this enticing woman offering herself to a young man who's probably 18 to 20 years old. I mean, you'd expect, wouldn't you, that Joseph's going to be pretty easy picking. That's where you're going to hit a young man with his sexual drives. Let's hit the pause button on Joseph for a moment. Okay, personal question to every one of us. What's your point of easy picking? Just think about it. An uncomfortable silence. What's your point of easy picking? I notice about myself and other people I talk to, there's a whole lot of temptations. There are temptations that have never troubled me in my whole life. There are other temptations that I note are fairly persistent and consistent through my life. There'll be a bit of change in them, but the same ones are there. Common things are power, sexuality, vanity, reputation, money. I mean, the devil's not highly imaginative. There's a certain number of points at which he'll go for us. And he knows where you and I are easy picking, because he's been there. And that's where he's going to keep coming back. The smart thing to do, of course, is to keep right away from that boundary. Do you notice when you board a train in, if you ever go to Sydney or somewhere like that, there's a yellow line some distance back from the platform. And you might think to yourself, as I do, oh, I can get over that, I can walk in front of those people, you know, there's a metre and a half there, that's fine. Why is the safety line so far back? Answer's pretty obvious, isn't it? You stay a long way back to make sure you are in no danger from that train that might come rushing through that you didn't expect. Again, let's imagine someone whose their point of weakness is an addiction to poker machines. And someone says to them, look, let's go and have lunch. Let's go to the club because it's nice and close. It's a hot day and then we can get a good lunch there for a cheap price. But that person knows when he walks into that club, there they are, and he's going to find an irresistible temptation. The smart thing is to stay away from temptation. Well, that's where we see Joseph going. We see Joseph resisting the word games that disguises what's happening, and Joseph calls it what it is. How can I sin against my master and do this wickedness? Now, the devil not only comes to us disguised as an angel of light, but in John 8:44, we read that the devil is habitually a liar, and so he's going to lie to us about the nature of what's going on. But once we do as Joseph did, once we say, this is temptation, this is sin, and to give in would be wickedness, then our duty of resisting is going to be so much easier. So Joseph resists. But look what happens now, verse 10. Although she spoke to Joseph, day after day he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. So it's not just once, is it? The temptation is going to keep on coming like waves on a beach. I mean, could we really blame Joseph if eventually he gives into the temptation? But he didn't. Like Jesus, who was tempted over a period of 40 days, Joseph stands his ground because he stands with God. Now, did you notice the little detail in the text? Though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Joseph can't avoid being in the same house because that's his job. But he can and he did choose not to be too close. There's a real contrast here with the biblical figure of David. And the contrast highlights the godliness of Joseph. David is the powerful male sexual predator. Joseph is the powerless victim of a female sexual predator. David initiated the temptation. Joseph resisted the temptation. David has a one-off event with catastrophic implications. Joseph resisted the day after day after day. Let's hit the pause button again on Joseph and think about ourselves. In Romans chapter 12, Christian people are urged to be non-conformists. Now, this is not the obnoxious contrarianism that I talked about before, but rather it's something quite purposeful. We are told not to conform to the world, but rather to be transformed by God's grace because of his mercy to us in Christ. And we're told to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And it's our big sense of who God is and how God has been so generous to us in Jesus that is the thing that should motivate and guide our non-conformity. So you and I are called to remember God's mercy in Jesus. Go back and read Romans 11. First three chapters of Romans tell us all about why we needed Jesus the Saviour. And then from chapter 3, about 19, verse 19 on, Romans expands to us the gospel of God's mercies in Jesus. And that goes on and on and on to make the point to us vividly and with a deep impression on our hearts how generous God's mercy has been. And then in Romans 12, chapter 1, therefore, in view of God's mercy, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Joseph had good reasons to resist temptation as he remembered who he was and how God has been looking after him. You and I have got all the more reason as we think about Jesus. Back to Joseph. Well, surely now he's going to graduate with honours from the school of character through testing. Joseph's proved himself and God's going to be with him and bless him. It's going to be rise. I mean, doesn't God owe Joseph something? I mean, doesn't God have to bless us? Do you find yourself bargaining with God? Doesn't God have to bless us if we ask often enough, as Jesus teaches us, and if we ask with enough emotion, and if we say to God, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this for you? I mean, isn't it all going to be health, wealth, and happiness for Joseph now that he's passed this test? Let's go to the next slide. The Australian Prime Minister famously said life wasn't meant to be easy. I think he was cutting welfare benefits at the time. Well, so it is for Joseph. The effect of him resisting the temptation of Potiphar's wife is that, well, he gets a rerun. Remember when he's 17? He's abandoned, left in the prison of the well. Well, here he is now, probably 20 or so. Again, he's abandoned and left in an Egyptian prison this time. And it lasts for a long while. Chapter 40, which is getting into the dream sequence, says sometime after this. So it's one of those kind of films where, you know, sometime later appears. And then we read, it's another 2 years before something else happens. So Joseph's sitting there in prison. Come on, God. Come on, come on, come on. I resisted. You owe me one. And here there's an uncomfortable truth. Doing what is right before God in resisting the world's relentless pressure to conformity doesn't always end well, and not immediately. As I said, Joseph is again abandoned in captivity. That's his reward for doing what is right. Well, you know how the story ends. So at this point, the dream seems to have ended for Joseph. He's back in jail, but then we know it goes on and there is a dream ending. When he's about 30 years old, working off the biblical chronology, he does have the dream ending because he's released from jail. That's the cupbearer and the baker, and one loses his head or whatever it is, and the end result is someone eventually remembers Joseph and he gets out of jail. And now he's not going to be the master of Potiphar's household, Prime Minister Joseph. He is number two to Pharaoh in the whole nation. And from that position, he could both bless God and his own family in the famine that was to come. Psalm 105 gives us a little commentary on this. It talks about Joseph and how God was testing him. And that's what's been going on. Joseph is going to rise to the very highest position in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. God's testing him. And the word test here doesn't mean like an exam, pass or fail. It's test in the sense of prove and building his character. God has been at work in Joseph through all of these things in order to now make him ready for the position that's before him. Sadly, we don't always get the Joseph ending, do we? We get the dream ended rather than the dream ending. And so the challenge to us is, do we trust enough the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God to resist the relentless pressure to conform to the world around us, even when doing good has got no immediate reward and perhaps makes things worse? When you go to work and there's that same pressure day after day, you're in the accountant's office, the lawyer's office, whatever it is, and there's the pressure just to kind of fudge something. You know, you backdate that document, you change that pressure just goes day after day after day. Do we have enough faith in the goodness and the faithfulness of God day after day to do what is right? We've seen our calling is one of keeping faith in a faithless world. Few of us like to be the odd person out. Most of us like to fit in, don't we? And most of us like to be liked. And those are probably good qualities for human interactions. They can also be dangerous ones. We want to get ahead. And so the temptation for you and I, at work or home, wherever it is, the temptation that it's the small acts of conformity, you know, the frog that's been boiled and it just slowly increases the temperature. At the points where we should be different, just a little compromise. It's only once we tell ourselves. Or perhaps we bargain with God, God, I'll do that extra minute ministry at church. I'll volunteer to be on next year's camp committee if you kind of let me get away with this, etc. Little by little, day by day, evil and the pressure to conformity is chipping away at us. Joseph remembers who he was and whose he was, and that helps him to be a non-conformist. So let's take the lead from Joseph. Let's daily remind ourselves of who we are and whose we are. And before you go out to your Egypt, which might be to unbelieving family members, it might be difficult situations with kids, it might be the workplace, before you go out to your Egypt, remind yourself who you are and whose you are, and that's going to make you a little less an easy pick. Our reward for being nonconformist, as I said earlier, may not come in this life, but the lovely promise is it will come. In the early chapters of the book of Revelation, there are those letters to the seven churches. That's about the only parts of Revelation that most of us know, isn't it? And at the end of every one of those letters, this is written to Christians, we'll see this tomorrow morning, the letters are written to people who are facing tough times. At the end of every one of the seven letters, there's a little saying that goes something like this: to he who perseveres, to he who conquers, the crown of life will come. And that's the promise to you and I. Our dream may end, we may not get the dream ending of a Joseph, but if you and I know who we are and whose we are and stand by that, we will get that crown and virtue will be rewarded. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, same thing we did earlier today. I want us to have a little moment of personal quietness. Got your pen, or if you've got your phone or something like that. Two questions. What was significant for me? So what's the thing in this talk that's caught your attention? Might be something pretty uncomfortable. If it is something uncomfortable, don't push it away and write down something marshmallow-like. Write down that uncomfortable thing, because that's where God may be speaking to you. So what's the thing in the talk this afternoon that's significant for you? Give you a minute. The second question, what are you going to do with it? So it might be that you've identified a particular weak spot where you realise you're easy picking, and the thing you're going to do is you resolve with God's help on some patterns of action where you will stay away or whatever it is to mitigate that weak spot. Remember I said we learn not to know, we learn to live. So write down what you're going to do with that thing. I'm going to pray. Dear God, we live in a world where moral compromises and compromises of Christian identity are so easy. And we can be like the world in some ways and still feel good about ourselves because we're not as bad as the world. Dear God, we pray that you would help each one of us individually to know what our Egypt is, to know our personal weak spots, to know where the boundaries lie, and like Joseph, to call sin out. And because we've called out, to resist wickedness and to show ourselves to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.